Right. Well, good morning, and thank you, band. Thank you for leading us in worship there. That's what we're doing this morning is remembering how glorious Jesus is, and that's what we're going to talk about in our message this morning. So we're in 2 Corinthians. If you haven't been with us, we're just teaching through chapter by chapter the book of 2 Corinthians in the Bible. And we're in 2 Corinthians 3 this morning. And before we get into that passage, I'm going to give us a little bit of a recap and try to describe some of the setting here, the context of what's going on when this letter from Paul to the Corinthian church was written. And we've described some of this setting, this context, the last few weeks, but I think it's really important. It's really important to review and remember what's going on, because we have been given this book called the Bible. It is this amazing book. It's this unique book where it contains God's words. God's truth is spoken through this book, and yet at the same time, that truth comes through people, and it comes through real people in real circumstances with real relationships and emotions. And I think God did that intentionally. He didn't want his truth to be removed, to be overly academic and stale and irrelevant. He brought his truth right through real life. And I think when we understand what is going on in those real lives, the people that were writing these letters and the people that received those letters, that truth just becomes much more tangible and real and powerful in our lives. And so let's review what's going on. First, Paul was a traveling preacher and under the direction of God preached the message of Jesus to many cities throughout the Roman Empire. So God sent him out, and God chose Paul to travel around from city to city and preach. And he would preach the message of Jesus in these cities, and people would believe. And when they would believe, they would come together, and they would a church would emerge. And so that's what Paul would do. God specifically directed Paul to invest much of his time and heart into the people in the city of Corinth. Now, this is kind of interesting. You know, Paul was not just working under or making decisions under a very general command from God, although, of course, he was. He was not merely making decisions based on his intuition or what seemed to be best at the time. Paul was sort of unique in that God was speaking directly to him, even audibly. And God gives him a series of visions that direct him. And God says, go here and go here and don't go here. In Acts 18, which describes Paul's initial journey to Corinth, says this when he gets to Corinth. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So God planted him right here in Corinth and said, you stay here. And don't be afraid, because I have intentions for this city. And so Paul was under this direct guidance from God, and so he did stay there 18 months. After his initial 18-month stay, Paul continued to travel from city to city, preaching the gospel. As he did that, though, he maintained this correspondence with the Corinthian church. And specifically, he wrote at least 3 letters back to the church that we know of before he wrote 2 Corinthians. He made at least 1 visit back to Corinth after that initial 18-month stay. And they wrote to him some too. And so there was this communication. He tried to understand what was going on in the church. And he gave them guidance as he continued to travel around. Now, the church was struggling in a pretty significant way and had even begun to question Paul's character. There were accusations that were arising in the Corinthian church. And there were doubts about Paul and who he was and what he brought. And Paul understands this. This is communicated to Paul. And so the third letter that he wrote to them was a strong one. It says it was a tearful letter. It's called the severe letter. And so he was writing something that he wanted to use strongly to bring the Corinthians back to himself. He was trying to reestablish this relationship with the Corinthians. After sending this third letter, Paul sends his friend Titus to Corinth. And he sends Titus to see how they responded to this third letter that he sent and see if they were they coming back to him, what was going on. And he was kind of nervous about this. He wasn't sure how they were going to take this very strong letter that he had sent. And so if we go to our map, The red dot is Ephesus, where Paul was staying for quite a while, and the arrow points to the city of Corinth. And Paul leaves Ephesus, and he goes up to the city, north to a city called Troas, and that was where he was supposed to rendezvous with Titus. And so he goes up to Troas, but Titus isn't there, so he moves on to Macedonia. And it's in Macedonia that he finally meets Titus. And they meet up, and Titus brings him good news. Good news that the Corinthians have turned. There's been a repentance there. And they are eager to reestablish that relationship that they have with Paul. And after that, after he receives news from Titus in Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians. So that's where we are. But we have to ask, why did he write this letter? Okay, what was his intention? He was actually going to visit them pretty soon. He was going to go to Corinth again. So why did he write this letter before he visited them? Well, I think there were several reasons probably. One, he just needed to take care of some business. And we see that later in the letter. He wanted to address some financial matters in the Corinthian church. But I think even more than that, he wanted to continue to reestablish that relationship with them because he was not so naive as to think that the relationship was just fine now. Yes, they had turned. Yes, they had indicated that they were returning to him. But he knew they weren't out of the woods yet either. He also knew that there was probably a handful of people that had not repented, that still doubted him. There was still accusation coming towards him. And so he wrote this letter in large part as a defense, as an attempt to validate his own ministry and his own role in their lives. So what we get in 2 Corinthians is Paul's explanation of why he has a certain amount of authority in their lives. Now, when we understand that, we might ask, well, how do you go about that as a Christian? How do you defend yourself? How do you, in a sense, try to prove yourself to people that are accusing you? Because you could try to do that in a lot of ways that just wouldn't work that well. They wouldn't be that effective. And you could try to just promote yourself and lay out all your credentials and tell them how great you are. But of course, they might pick up on what you're doing there. They might not receive that really well. And of course, that as a Christian, might not want to take that more arrogant route. You could try the more passive route where you just withdraw and maybe have this artificial modesty. You say, well, we'll just let it go and we'll just admit, yeah, they probably have a lot of good points and just not really address things. You could go on the offensive and launch this counterattack and say, okay, if you're going to accuse me, I'm going to bring the heat back to you. So he could have tried to defend himself in a lot of different ways. How does he go about it? Well, that's what we see in 2 Corinthians, and I think we see it especially starting in chapter 3, and we'll see it unfold over the entire letter. But he is trying to defend himself, to validate his role in their lives. When we introduced the book here, I described it a few weeks ago, described this relationship as a father and a child. It's like this father is trying to win back his wayward child. And if you're trying to do that, I imagine you go through this kind of process where you have doubts about yourself. You say, well, are the accusations that are coming towards me real? How should I respond to this? There might be a bitterness that wells up in you. I imagine Paul had gone through this process of questioning himself, wrestling through different emotions, but he had come to the point where he was resolved and he says, no, God has given me a role in this life, just like a father with his son, where the father says, no, I am the dad here, and I'm not going to relinquish my role to anybody else. And not in this insecure way, but just in this confident way that says, no, this is mine to take. I do need to reclaim this role, and I think that's what Paul is trying to do. So, let's see how he does that. You can go ahead and open up to 2 Corinthians 3 on page 965 in your house Bible. Before we read it, I'm going to pray for us. Lord, this is a powerful, powerful message, a powerful book you've given us. And they are your very words. And we just, as we read them, want to remember that and understand them to be your words, your truth. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to open our hearts and our minds to receive from you right now. That we would see these words as very precious, very relevant to our own lives, and that you would speak. Lord, we're dependent on you. We need you to speak. Our minds are cluttered. We are confused. We're easily confused. God, we need you to strip away that clutter, clear our minds, and speak to us. And so we're asking you to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are a letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Okay, so that's much of how Paul begins his defense. As I said, he's going to elaborate on that defense. He's going to add some things to it over the course of the book, but this is how he begins it. And I just want to summarize how I think he is approaching this defense. And I think there are three main lines of defense that he offers the Corinthians here in this chapter. And they are these: his love for the Corinthians in the first few verses, his sufficiency from God, verses 4 through 6, and the glory of his message, verses 7 through 18. Okay, these are the three main lines of defense that I think he's making here. Now, to understand these a little bit better, though, I think it's helpful to think of how he could have made his defense or how the Corinthians may have wanted him to make his defense. So we could contrast it to perhaps what they would have been seeking naturally. Okay, instead of highlighting his love for the Corinthians, he could have spoken of his commendations, awards, his notoriety. And he mentions that at the beginning of the chapter. He indicates that they were looking for letters of recommendation. So he could have described why somebody thinks he's something. He could have laid out his credentials in that way. Next, instead of describing just his sufficiency as coming from God, he could have described his natural aptitude and physical presence. Maybe that's what they would have wanted as well. Okay, to take that line of defense. Instead of describing the glory of the message, he could have highlighted his polish, his training, his oratory skill. Again, the Corinthians might have been seeking these things. We might remember what the Corinthians were like here. We've described this the last few weeks also. But let me summarize, again, a few points that we made a few weeks ago about who the Corinthians were. If you remember, Corinth was a relatively young city, less than a century old at this time. And so there was a lot of migration to Corinth, and people came to Corinth seeking a new life. And so we could describe them this way. The Corinthian population was largely immigrant and opportunistic, and no city in the empire was more conducive to advancement. Secondly, with few roots and traditions, society was considered to be very open and progressive. Thirdly, also resulting from a lack of historical roots, wealth became almost the sole symbol of status. When you don't have a long family line, what matters is what you have. And fourthly, Corinth was a sports and entertainment culture hosting the Isthmian Games, second in popularity only to the Olympics. So the Corinthian people were a very independent people, very individualistic. They were about advancement, probably pretty affluent, much like us, most likely, much like typical Americans. That individuality, that can-do attitude, that ambition, that desire for advancement, that was in the Corinthians and the Corinthian church. And Paul would have recognized this, of course, and he would have known what kind of person they were looking for, just like the kind of person maybe we look for. Maybe we highlight a lot of those things on the right side also. Okay, if I am looking to validate myself, I am drawn towards that right side. Okay, I'm going to think through those things and try to present them to people. Also, if I'm evaluating somebody, I'm probably going to highlight that right side too, and I'm going to look at them through that filter. I think the Corinthians did that. I think we all naturally do that. We lean towards that right side. We're just drawn there. Paul knew this of the Corinthians, and I'm sure he felt tempted to stay on that right side also. But he doesn't. And I think he knew that the Corinthians needed to highlight the things on the left side. And God knew that. And God wanted to draw them back to prioritizing the right things. And so he uses Paul to write 2 Corinthians, and specifically in 2 Corinthians 3, he highlights these things on the left. His love for the Corinthians, his sufficiency from God, the glory of the message. We're just going to walk through each one of these very briefly. There's so much in this chapter that we could go into, and we're just going to brush over a lot of it. But I did want to just highlight each of these three lines of defense that I think Paul makes. So first, his love for the Corinthians. He opens it in verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. Like I said earlier, they were probably interested in letters of recommendation. Okay, Paul, does anybody who is somebody think you're somebody? Okay, what do you have to show us? How can you let us know that you have something of value in yourself? Okay, what awards have you won? What kind of commendations can you bring? They were looking for that, and Paul takes a turn here, and he says, no, I'm going to concentrate on something else, and what I want to communicate to you guys is, I love you. You're in my heart. Later in the letter, he says this, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This letter is full of emotion. It's very raw. And so much of it, I think Paul, in different ways, is communicating that he really cares for the Corinthians. And he wanted to draw their hearts and their sight away from focusing on commendations, and he wanted them to focus on love and the love that he had shown for them. And he had invested those 18 months into them, and he had fought for them. And it's clear from this letter that he is just laboring for them. They're really important to him. And he wants to remind them of that. And so he focuses in on that, and he emphasizes his love for them. He wants them to understand that he really cares. And that, I think, is how God directs really all of us. Something to focus on is the love that we have for others. Rather than focusing on, okay, what can I show people in terms of my credentials, how can I love people? Okay, so that's the first thing that that Paul emphasizes. This next one, his sufficiency from God, I'm going to go into this in a little more depth. In verses 5 through 6, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. So he says right off the bat, no, we're insufficient. Okay, we can't make this claim that we are competent here. We're insufficient, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul, again, I think, must have wrestled how to present this, how to present his credentials, how to present his competencies, should he or should he not, to them. And he decides not to. And he's saying, no, I am insufficient, but God has made me sufficient. He's going to highlight the sufficiency that comes directly from God. Now, he could have taken a different approach. He could have highlighted a lot of his credentials, a lot of his aptitude. He actually does mention some things in other places, in other letters. In Philippians, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In Galatians, he mentions how when he was young, he was advancing in Judaism far beyond others of his age. He was a pretty skilled guy in a lot of ways. He had certain aptitudes, and he could bring this. At the same time, he may have had insecurities, though. Probably a lot of his natural aptitude played pretty well in a primarily Jewish audience. And although there were Jews there in Corinth, it wasn't as Jewish as he might have in other places where he might have succeeded more. And so he may have wondered, do my credentials really have weight here? Should I emphasize them or not? He also probably knew they wanted a certain type of person, maybe with a certain look, a certain presence, a certain power to him. Paul perhaps did not have that. You know, we don't know exactly what Paul looked like. We do have some evidence that may describe what he looked like. There's an apocryphal letter written in the second century called the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it's, again, it was not written by an apostle. It was written in the second century. It's an apocryphal letter, meaning it's heresy. But a lot of scholars believe that in some of these letters, there are remnants of an oral tradition that came up through the centuries. And many people believe that there is a slice in this particular letter that describes what Paul looked like. And here's what it is. He was a man of middling size, and his hair was scanty, and his legs were a little crooked, and his knees were projecting, and he had large eyes, and his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. And again, we don't know how accurate this is. A lot of people think it's at least somewhat accurate. It was a part of some tradition that got passed down. But the general thought is that Paul probably didn't have a lot in terms of appearance. He had middling size. He had scanty hair. And so he might have been kind of insecure about that. And so he's struggling. How do I present my aptitude here? I have certain strengths. I have certain skills. I have grown in certain ways. But there's a lot that I'm lacking too. And I don't know if this is going to fly what I have in this community here. So how should I approach this? Not only that, I want to read this passage later in 2 Corinthians also. It says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. He's going to describe a lot of the things that he went through in his life. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. He describes what he went through. I imagine that Paul wasn't that much to look at from the start. And then I also imagine that his body was just broken. Just broken. 5 times he received 39 lashes. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night at sea. He was probably not a young man anymore either. And so he came to Corinth probably without the look, maybe without the kind of credentials that they would have been seeking. And so he has to take a little bit of a different approach. And what he does is he highlights his insufficiency and how God filled him with sufficiency. Hudson Taylor says this: God chose me because I was weak enough. God does not do his work by large committees. He trains somebody to be quiet enough and little enough, and then uses him. I want to share a little bit about myself, especially my experience when I was in high school. So my freshman year of high school, I was probably the smallest guy in my class. I was just this little guy. And I definitely felt it, too. And I was actually young for my grade. My parents had started me in school a year early, a choice I later resented. So I was just young, and I was a bit of a late bloomer. And so my freshman year, 9th grade, I looked like a 6th grader. And I knew it. And I was definitely very shy, very timid, just kind of wanted to hide and wanted to not draw attention to my 6th grade looks. And that's just who I was. And as I went through high school, I felt that. I think I felt insecure. Again, there was just a shyness and a timidity to me. I want to read I want to show you some pages of my high school yearbook. These aren't pictures. These are actually notes that people wrote to me. This was my senior year. And I'm going to read just a couple pieces. It says, hey, Aaron, hey there. I'm so glad I got to be in AP Chem with you this year because you're a really great person. Once you started talking, that is. Just joshing. And there's this one down here. It's upside down, so you can't read it, but it says, hey, Aaron, oh my, APH is just insane. Paper wars are cool. I could mention the fact that you actually speak. Wow. But I won't. Hee-hee. Go to the next page. This is a little bit of a theme. Hey, Ritter. Well, high school is finally over. It was great having Kim and calculus. I never knew you could talk until this year. But you're a funny guy anyway. And Aaron, I remember when you were this cute little freshman who never said anything. Now you're a cool senior who never shuts up. That wasn't really true. But that's a little bit of a flavor of who I was definitely in high school. I started to come out of my shell a little bit in my senior year, but not really. Again, I felt small. I had insecurities, definitely very shy, and that's who I was coming even into college. My sophomore year of college, I came to Christ, and when I came to Christ, God, I don't think just radically changed everything about me and just made me a completely new person with a completely new personality, but I do think he transformed me in real and even pretty radical ways. And I think he implanted into me a love, genuine love for people. And whereas beforehand, I probably tried to avoid people. Didn't really want to be around people that much outside of maybe a few close friends. When God came into my life, he redirected me a little bit. And there were still going to be insecurities there and lack of natural aptitude, but he gave me a love for people. And he pushed me into communities of people and just gave me a longing for that. And when I was in college and I came to Christ, After that, I decided to return to living in the dorms. I ended up living in the dorms for 6 years, which is unusual. But I did that because I wanted to be around people as much as I could. When my wife and I got married, we'd both just graduated, and we were looking for jobs, and we decided to have her find a job on the CSU campus. And we did that because we desperately wanted to live in student housing, even though neither of us were students anymore. We wanted to live in student housing because we wanted to be around as many people as we could. Our current house, the house that we moved into, that we own now, we were drawn to this house for several reasons, but one, because we wanted a house that we felt like was ideal for just hosting a whole bunch of people regularly. And regularly now, we have, you know, 50 people over to our house at a time pretty often. And of course, now I have a job here. I'm around people a lot. And occasionally, I stand up here and talk to hundreds of people. And sometimes, I think of my life, and then maybe in my more insecure moments, I step back into that 90-pound freshman. And then I look around at my life and say, what am I doing? And when is everybody going to figure out that I'm a big fraud? And then God reminds me of something. And he comforts. And he says, no, if you're thinking about just who you naturally are, then yes, you are inadequate. But I've made you sufficient. And it's maybe even because of your insufficiency that I picked you. Because I wanted to take you into a place where I could show my sufficiency. That's what I wanted to do. Kent Hughes says this, if God is calling you, do not hide behind your weakness. I don't know what he may be calling you to do. It may be a worldwide mission. It may be teaching a Sunday school class. It may be ministering to children. It may be reaching out in your neighborhood. It may be stepping up at work. But if he's calling you, don't hide behind your weakness. Your weakness is the ground for his calling. Follow God, and he will use your weakness as an occasion for his power. I think that's how God operates. Your weakness is so often a ground for his power, ground for his sufficiency to be shown. We could think through these heroes of the Bible, the big figures, the big characters in the Bible, and think of how God chose these different people. Moses admitted that he was slow of speech and of tongue, and he argued with God, saying, I don't want to do what you're calling me to do because of this. Gideon was of the weakest clan and least in his father's house. David was the youngest brother and overlooked by his own father. Jeremiah did not know how to speak. He was only a youth, and we could go on and on and on. These are the kinds of people that God seems to pick. He says, I want to show my sufficiency. Now, that doesn't mean that if there's any skill brought, that God ignores that and doesn't use it, but he only uses it if we are willing to relinquish our trust in it. Like this quote from Oswald Chambers, God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. That's how God works. He says, I want to make you sufficient. I don't want you to rest in your own sufficiency. The third point in this passage, the third line of defense that Paul uses is a very interesting one. Again, he could have highlighted his polish, training, his oratory skill. He highlights the glory of the message that he is bringing. The glory of the message. He, again, it's interesting. He's making this personal defense, but he doesn't stay talking about himself. He can't help but go on this long explanation of how magnificent the message of the gospel is. And that's what he begins in chapter 3, and he does it for the next few chapters. Again, it's interesting. This personal defense turns into a long explanation of the gospel. That's just what came out of Paul. Okay, the gospel had to come out of Paul. He couldn't keep focusing on himself. He had to turn to the message. He mentions this in 1 Corinthians as well. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what he chose, coming into Corinth. He knew what they were like. He knew what they would want. And so he made this resolution. He says, "I'm going to come in, not with eloquence, not with lofty speech, wisdom. I'm going to come in preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So in 2 Corinthians, as he launches into this explanation of the gospel message, he begins like this. He says, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it." And he elaborates on this. And there's a lot in this section that we could tease out. We're not going to have time to do that. But I just want to try to explain what I think he's doing here. Again, he felt a need to defend himself in some way, to reestablish his role in their lives. But it turns into this gospel message. And what he's saying here is that the previous ministry, the Old Testament message, was a glorious one. And what he does here in this section is he really explains Exodus 32 through 34. But it was a glorious ministry, and Moses ministered to the people, and he spoke directly with God. Moses did. Moses would go to the tent of meeting, and when he came out of the tent of meeting, his face was glowing. And there's just this glorious, glorious message, this glorious ministry that he had and this interaction that he had with God. And it was so wild and so even probably elicited fear in the Israelites that Moses put a veil over his face because they just couldn't quite take it, this glorious, glorious ministry and message. And what Paul elaborates on here in 2 Corinthians 3 is that there was this amazing ministry, but the ministry that we have now far surpasses it. The message that we have now far surpasses it. It's like when the sun comes up, you don't see the moon anymore. And the moon looked pretty bright last night. Now the sun's up. It overwhelms the glory of the moon. This is what Paul is saying. Okay. He's taking the focus off of himself, and he's saying, okay, if you're just looking at me and trying to evaluate me personally, you know, I might not be able to give you that much, but look at what I have. Here's this message that I have, the message of Jesus Christ, and he can't help but focus there, and he resolves to focus there. And he says, I have this message about the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus came to earth, God in the flesh. He came to rescue us. He came to die for our sins, to take the punishment that we owed for our sins. He took that punishment on himself, paid the penalty, took our death, and yet death couldn't hold him down. And he rose again. He was stronger than death, and he came to life. He was resurrected, and now he's inviting us to follow him into eternal life with God forever. And he just couldn't help but share that message over and over and over again. And so what we see is Paul just redirecting the focus. They wanted, probably, naturally wanted, to understand his credentials and how great he was. And he just redirects their focus. And specifically, he brings them to the glory of the gospel. So, as we think about these things, we see Paul's and really God's response to accusation and attack. And doubt. Okay, the Corinthian church was doubting Paul. This is how he responds to them. And instead, he was probably tempted to go to that right side again. He's probably tempted to build himself up in those ways. But he brings himself back to that left side and does it in an effort, I think, to draw them over there too. And I think this is very relevant for us as well. Paul had a unique role, he had a unique ministry, but if we are believers in Christ, we also will receive accusation, there will be attack. It will be both external and internal. Sometimes these accusations just sort of well up within us, and we doubt ourselves, and we have this deep sense of inadequacy. And we have a choice. When we feel that, whether it's external or internal, we have the choice to go to the right side and just try to build that up and try to reflect on my natural aptitude or the things that I've done in the past, my polish, my training. And we want to go there. Or again, if I'm evaluating somebody, I want to go there and see if they pass that test. I think God wants to bring us back to that left side. And when we have those accusations arise and we feel those pressing down on our hearts, we come back and we say, okay, well, let's evaluate the right things. First of all, how's my love and my affection for people? That's what I want to concentrate on. Not what I've done, but how am I loving? And let's concentrate on the sufficiency that God promises me. That God says, no, I'll equip you. That's what I want to do. Because I want to show my glory. Again, it's not to us, but to his name be the glory. He wants to show his glory. And so are we coming back and concentrating on his sufficiency that he offers us rather than our own natural sufficiency? And then are we coming back to the glory of the message that we've been given? Now, I think we need to do this, one, if we are feeling accusation from any source. Also, though, if we are taking some kind of step of faith, some kind of risk. Okay, if I want to do something risky for God, when I take that step, again, I am tempted to go to that right side and try to justify that step by who I am rather than coming back to the left and saying, okay, I can take this step if I am confident that I am loving. That's my focus. I'm loving people, that I am relying on the sufficiency that comes only from God, not from myself, and that I have a strong confidence in the glory of the message that I've been given. I'm just the delivery boy, and I'm just bringing this amazing, beautiful message from God, and the power's there. That's where the power is. The power's not in me and my polish. The power's in this message that I have been entrusted with. And if I'm there, then I can take those steps. I think that's what God wants to teach us. Band, you can go ahead and come back up. We're going to sing a little bit more. But God is wanting to convince us to trust in his sufficiency, to seek his glory, to not try to posture and pose, not try to inflate our own credentials. He's bringing us back to a reliance on him, a surrender to him. Let's sing.